Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Well, living the larger story is really the subject of this whole series in the book of Ephesians. And I think about the larger story in a lot of different contexts. More recently, I've been thinking about the larger story in terms of a book that I'm reading. One of the books I'm reading right now is David McCullough's book, John Adams. Anybody read that thing? You must be an addict for history or very stubborn, because there's 650 pages and there's time when it's really slow. I think I'm going to finish it because I love history and I love what McCullough does with our history. But I got discouraged at one point and decided I was going to look at the DVDs from the HBO presentation. So I got my DVD in from Netflix and looked at the first one and got halfway through it and said, this is not good. And the reason why it wasn't good is because it doesn't give you hardly any sense of the incredible sacrifice of those folks who founded our country. The men and the women who paid such a price, who paid a price that you just don't get in this DVD series. So you can watch that if you want to, but if you want to do the better way, it's read the book, because it is amazing the price they paid. John Adams would go down to Philadelphia for months at a time, leaving his wife Abigail and their children back in Massachusetts, and they'd have to take care of the farm themselves. They went through the smallpox epidemic that went through our country. They went into Boston for a period of time to get their inoculations, or whatever they called it at the time, and it was a painful week-long process where you got a case of smallpox and you lived through it because it was a minor case, and they did that all without him there. I mean, Adams would go down to Philadelphia for several months, and he'd just be there. And email wasn't working at the time, and if you got a letter through in a couple of months, it was a big deal. You never knew what was going on back home or down there, and they just stuck with it. He pretty much exhausted his money at the time as his family fortune, and that was the price he paid. That's what they did. And the families paid just as much a price that they might be able to do that. In fact, there are times when I'd read this book and I'd think, you guys are crazy. And I got to thinking about it in light of our studies in Ephesians, and I realized that the reason why they were willing to do it is because they were living a larger story. And for them, the larger story was an independent nation. It was colonies no longer tied to Great Britain. So it was the larger story that they were living in. And they paid, I don't know, maybe there's a limit to the price, but I couldn't see a limit in what they were willing to do to pay the price to make sure that that country got off the ground and lived. Well, God has a larger story. Theirs was a piece, maybe, of God's larger story, but it's God's larger story that we're concerned with when we come to the book of Ephesians, because that's what Paul's concerned with. And bottom line is that the larger story of God is that everything exists for the glory of God. So if you want the larger story, that's what it is. Everything exists for the glory of God. Things that are created, men and women and children, but far beyond that, stars and stones and dogs and cats and lions, all created for the glory of God. And what Paul does in Ephesians, right from the very beginning, he talks about how man fits into that, how women fit into that, into this picture of God's larger story. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, those of us who have come to life in him, the picture is that God has chosen us, that the Son has redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit is keeping us. And hang on to that last one, because if the Holy Spirit isn't keeping us, we're in deep trouble, because we certainly aren't going to do it on our own. Holy Spirit has to do that. And I'm convinced that if I'm going to live through the harsh winters of life, and I will experience lots of those, if I'm going to find joy when the sky falls, if I'm going to be in any sense authentically transmitting the truth of the gospel, it will be because I've somehow gotten a hold of that larger story, and it's written on my eyelids, so when I close my eyes, that's what I see, the larger story of God. If you have to write it on your hand and keep it there for safekeeping, write it on your hand. You know, if you have to put it in the front of your Bible, larger story of God is the glory of God, then write it there, because we are prone to forget, and we forget the larger story. We've got to keep a hold of that. It's the only way we'll be able to last in the long run when the things come that we really don't like and wish wouldn't be here. But as you do that, let me assure you that there's more than that. That's just the beginning. There's more than that. It's wonderful to get the facts straight, to get the details straight, to find out what the Bible says about God choosing us and and the Son going to redeem us, and the Holy Spirit keeping us, but there's more than that. And the more is a part of the larger story too. And that's what Paul gets into next in Ephesians. The more, as I have come to call it. Adams went with two other men down to France. And if you've read the book, you might remember that those were wonderful times for Adams. Gaining independence was awfully hard, and they paid a tremendous price. But he also went to France, and he learned about good food and a cultivated kind of lifestyle and warmer climate and all those things. So right in the midst of the hardships were these other things that were wonderful, and he enjoyed them as he went along. Going to be a lot of hard things going on between here and heaven, but I'll tell you what, there's a lot of good things too, a lot of pleasurable things, a lot of wonderful points of joy along the way that you and I have the privilege of living through. But if we keep our eyes on that larger story, whether it's good or it's bad, we're going to get to the end, we're going to say, I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't change a thing. I heard from Len Davis just recently. Len's wife, Irma, was a real treasure, wonderful couple. He was in corporate life, quit when he got old enough so he could take some kind of a retirement, I guess. I don't know if he was 55 or not. Decided they were going to go overseas to serve with World Venture. And so they went to Austria, and they served in Austria for a time. Then they came back, and when they came back, their purpose was to recruit other people a midterm in life to invest the rest of their lives in something for the world around them and for the cause of Jesus Christ. Last time I saw them, Irma had obviously crept into some form of Alzheimer's, and it was very difficult for them, and Len retired so that he could take care of her. And then suddenly she was gone. Suddenly she died. And so I got this piece of his email to a bunch of us who knew him well and knew her well. On Sunday evening, April 5th, Irma and I retired for the evening. I didn't expect to get very emotional about this. I'm sorry, but I can't help it because they're so close and special. We kissed goodnight and told each other that I love you. On Monday morning, I woke up in her bed, and Irma woke up in glory. Man, I thought I'd be okay the second time through. I'm not okay, sorry. He writes, she is and will be missed, but we had 46 great years together. As we talked last week, he writes, we marveled at the life we have had together. And then he says, we have no regrets. That's the bottom line, friends. We have no regrets. And then he closes it and he says, gripped by his greatness, Leonard. They got a hold of the larger story, friends. That's why they have no regrets. And they gave themselves without reservation to the larger story. And they found out that there's more. Take your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, would you please? I'm going to pick up with verse 15. Kind of funny, when I looked over the slides that Jared prepared this week, I changed the verses back to 14. And then realized in retrospect that 14 is really the ending of the first section, pericope as we call it. But the last words really have the story of God, the larger story, and are kind of a preface to the rest of it in this first chapter. To the praise of his glory. That's really the larger story. To the praise of his glory. And then he goes on to talk about the more. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We'll look at the content of his prayer in just a few minutes, but before we even get to the content of his prayer, let me tell you, this is not automatic. What Paul talks about in this section of chapter 1 is not something that comes with being a Christian automatically. You know, you cross over the line at some point in your life. I was 22, I crossed over the line, I became a Christian. And that was wonderful. But what he's talking about here is something deeper than that. The stepping over the line is necessary to get to this, to be sure. But this section of Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, in the area around the church in Ephesus, this comes in answer to prayer. And Paul is praying for them. And you can see that in the beginning of the passage, because he knows that if they're going to get the more, it's going to be because God has answered prayer and ushered them into this, what I'm calling the more, because I don't know what else to call it. And there's lots of other names I know, but let me just call it the more. God has to grant it. Paul is praying for them. Verse 17 and 18 are the content of that prayer, but he says in verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then comes the more, that they might experience the more. Would you notice that these folks that he's talking about and for whom he's praying are already mature Christians in some sense? Verse 15 tells us that they have faith in the Lord Jesus and also that they have love for all the saints. That's pretty good definition of maturity in my mind. They have faith in the Lord Jesus, and then that faith in the Lord Jesus is working its way out in love for other people. In particular, the saints he talks about here, the people who also know the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's such a pregnant statement that Galatians chapter 5 or 6, when Paul writes there, he says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Man, that's a big statement, isn't it? The only thing that really counts, as opposed to all the things that people say, oh, you got to do this and you got to do that. No, he says the only thing that really counts is faith, but that faith has to be expressing itself through love. That's a big statement about a major subject. But even for these believers, even for these mature children of God, there's more. There's more. And Paul prays for that. Now, I have to presume that they're praying for it as well. Remember, this is a general letter to the churches in a particular region on the western coast of what we now call Turkey. It's right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea there, and it's written to this church, but it's also written to the churches in the area. And so as a result, you don't get Paul answering questions. He's not dealing with division. He's not trying to calm the waters in a local church, because this church, this letter is a general church letter, and it's meant for lots of churches, so he doesn't address just one in particular. But it's not hard to conclude that he expects that they'll be praying, and that they'll be praying for the more. In fact, that is so constant an idea for Paul that at one point he says, pray continually. Pray all the time. Riding down the road, talk to God. Kneeling by your bed, talk to God. Before your eyes close, talk to God. In the nighttime, when you get up in the morning, talk to God. Make sure that he is the constant companion that you're walking with. And if you're walking with a constant companion, then obviously you're going to talk to him. So Paul is praying because God has to release the more. But they are praying as well because it's theirs to pursue. They have to want it. You know a lot of people. A lot of people have crossed over the line of initial trust in Christ and they're not going any further. You wonder what happened there, and I'm not sure what always happens there. But I know the people that I look up to, the people that I admire in the faith, they're pressing on. They're pursuing something more. And they're pursuing something more than simply the truth about what God has done in ages past and what he's going to do in the future. They're pursuing something for right now. And the more, in verse 17, is to know him better. All right. Not to know more about him. When I came to my major crisis around 2002-2003, somehow I lost sight of that idea. And I was all these pursuing more information and more how to do this and more how to do that. When what God had to bring me back to was, what I need is him, not more about him. I had a lot about him. I needed him. And that's what Paul is talking about here, to know him better. It is to know the hope. And again, it is to experience the hope, not just know about it, not just to read the scriptures about it, not just to assure other people about it, but to know the hope when things go down. And it is to know the power. And again, it's experience the power, not just know about it. There's a really neat word here. It's a combination of a Greek word plus a prefix to it. It's epinosis. And the technical definition of epinosis is the fullness of knowledge acquired through personal acquaintance. You can put that together in your own mind, can't you? Epinosis. I know, I'm not going to name anybody here. Let me name somebody else. Barack Obama. I know Barack Obama because I've read his writings. I've heard him speak. I've seen the decisions he's made. I know him, but I don't know him in the sense of epinosis any more than I knew George Bush, who came before him. And I never met either man. But I know a lot about them, and so I can say I know them, but that's not the idea of epinosis. Epinosis is I know them because I am personally acquainted with them. When I first heard about Ilona and I met her, I knew her. But, oh, friends, 40 years later, I know her in ways that I couldn't have possibly known her in the beginning. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, if you wonder if somebody gets to the end of that and says, well, I know him like that, No, this is a lifelong pursuit. Turn one book over with me to the letter of Philippians, and you'll see Paul's biographical statement about his own pursuit. Verse 12 of chapter 3 in the book of Philippians. Not that I've already obtained all this, Paul says, or I've already been made perfect. Here he goes with this statement, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then he says, brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You're going to have a good marriage after a year. He's got to pursue her, and she's got to pursue him, or else it becomes stagnant. That's just a year. Try 25. He's got to pursue her, and she's got to pursue him. Try 50. We're not there yet, but if I'm going to have a good marriage, I've got to pursue Ilona, and she's got to pursue me. If I'm going to get the more with God, I've got to pursue it, as Paul pursues it here. Okay, so what is the more? When I say there's more, what do I mean by that? When I say there's more, I'm simply taking it straight out of this passage. When Paul prays for them, I have to assume that he's in some sense praying for me, and he is defining what the more is here. So let's take a few moments to see what the more is. The first part is knowing the Savior. You see that in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I'm putting the New Living Translation up on the screen because I think it's a better translation and more faithful to what Paul was saying. It is spiritual wisdom and understanding. If you're looking at your NIV, you'll see that Spirit is capitalized there in the NIV. I think that's a mistake. That indicates that is the Holy Spirit. But in my understanding, Paul has already spoken of the Holy Spirit keeping people, and they've already received the Holy Spirit. So it's not that. It is a sense of, it is a spirit of, as the New Living Translation says, spiritual wisdom and understanding. So it's spiritual wisdom. It's a condition. It's a place that we enter into that is surely empowered by God, but it's something that yields this whole idea of knowing the Savior. Paul is simply saying that if I'm going to know the Savior on a daily basis, and I'm going to walk with him, and he's going to transform my life, then it will have to be a gift from God. That God's going to have to give that, because I can't make that happen, even though I can pursue it. There's a funny kind of balance here, and I don't know how to explain that any better. There's some sense in which God's going to have to give it, and I'm going to have to pursue it. So that as I draw close to Jesus, it's only God who can help me work through all the junk that's out there about Jesus, all the bogus ideas. It's funny, every year we get closer to Easter, and you know what comes on the television. It's all these theories about who Jesus was, and most of them have nothing to do with the Scripture, and all these ideas about this and that, and coming from 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, where they weren't even alive when Jesus was alive. Now, if I'm going to get rid of those as I pursue Jesus, then the Holy Spirit's going to have to help me sort through that stuff and make sense of it. The defenses that come up as I draw close to Jesus, I'm going to be able to deal with them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if God doesn't guide me through those defenses, then I'm not going to make it. And you know the defenses. You get close to the Savior, and he's going to start pointing out things in life, and you're going to have to say, well, I don't have an explanation for that, Lord. And he's going to say, well, then drop it. Take care of that. Fix that. Remove that. Take care of that. It's only the God of heaven that can give you the strength to do that. And as I draw close to Jesus, that self-centeredness that wants him to become my puppy, where he takes care of everything that I want him to take care of, only God can help me through that, because I'm going to immediately want him to take care of all my aches and pains and forget the whole idea that the larger story is about the glory of God. It's not about Peter. It's not about Paul, Mary, Joe, Billy. It's about God. He calls me to know the Savior in this personal intimacy of a relationship. He wants me, secondly, and he wants them, to know the hope. And again, this one goes to verse 18, and it is that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And if the eyes of your heart are enlightened, then you'll know the hope. And again, this is not know the hope in terms of know the hope with your mind. This is know the hope with your entire person, so that the hope comes out when you get squeezed. Not just doctrinal answers, but the hope that is a living reality. What is that hope ultimately? When the cancer won't go away, and when he won't come back, and when the job market dries up, and when there's no end in sight, the hope, my friend, is heaven. And we tend to get so focused on this life that it's the only thing that counts. We got heaven waiting for us. Somebody got me to read another book. I'm halfway through that one, too. I'm halfway through a lot of books, so you might pray for me that I'll finish something someday. It's by Randy Alcorn. It's a heavy book. I mean, it's hard to walk around with it, so heavy. But you read it, and it gets heavier. But it talks about the incredible, incredible reality of heaven and the physical reality of heaven and what God has waiting for us there. And it's not sitting on a cloud with a harp and trying to sing songs that you never were able to sing upon the earth. It's a reality, and there's going to be adventure in heaven. There's going to be usefulness in heaven. And there's going to be pleasure in heaven. And there's going to be relationships in heaven. And God's going to be at the center of heaven. So that's my hope. That's your hope. And I've got to have that as a default of my life when nothing else will straighten things out. I got heaven. And heaven's waiting for me. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the hearts of your life... I love this. This is the New Living Translation again. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. Great picture. So that you can understand the wonderful future he has promised to those he has called. I want you to realize what a rich and glorious inheritance he has given to his people. He's talking about heaven. When the circumstances of this life will not straighten out, when life comes to an end, whether that's a premature end in our estimation or not, we've got the hope of heaven. And that has to be so much a part of me that when the suffering comes, if the suffering comes, that's what oozes out, the hope of heaven. Not all the regrets, not all the, I wish it could be longer, not all the other things. Those are natural and they'll come, but somehow deep in my core, this hope of heaven has to be there. Len Davis, in his email that I read a bit of before, said the Lord was faithful to us. And today I can say with confidence that she is with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he lives, Irma also lives, and I will see her again someday. That's the hope. And that's knowing the hope. And then the last one is knowing the power. And again, let me remind you that this is knowing the power in my experience, and not just in the idea of the power. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The same thing that was used for the last one about knowing the hope is used here and carries on to this. In fact, I was interested to look at other translations to see how they translate the power here. Listen to the ones. NIV has incomparably great power. New Living Translation has the incredible greatness of his power. Wiest, I like to quote Ken Wiest frequently. His paraphrase says, expanded translation, the superabounding greatness of his inherent power. It's just natural for him to have power is what it means. And it's superabounding greatness. New American Standard Bible says, the surpassing greatness of his power. And we all agree on that, I suspect. But who's it for? You know what the scripture says. Scripture says his incomparably great power for us who believe. But that doesn't answer the question. Who believe what? Who believe and are saved? Or who believe that God is able in these circumstances that I'm facing right now? Beth Moore says it better than I can say it. She says, is it belief in God or is it believing God? Yeah, it's believing God, friends. And that's a stretch for most of us. Most of us can say, oh yeah, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But I'm convinced that what Paul is taking us here to is another step along the way, and that another step along the way is it believing that God is going to answer me right where I am today in the midst of these circumstances, and that answer may release me from what I'm in, or it may give me the power for what I'm in right now. But God is not a distant God from the first century. He is a God who is alive today, and his power is described here by the Apostle Paul. And I'll tell you what, I think I and we have a lot to learn about believing God for today. Again, the New Living Translation puts it this way and tilts in that direction. I pray that you will begin to understand the incredible greatness of his power for us who believe him. Paul says that power is like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. He says it's such a great, mighty power that it rolled away the stone. It drove away the guards. It emanated with a flash of light. And Jesus was resurrected. That kind of power. Whatever that means in the midst of the circumstances of my life. The power for resisting the enemy? Yeah. The power for breaking old habits? Yeah. The power for staying where I'm supposed to stay if God wants me to stay here? Yes. The power to release from here if I'm supposed to be released from here? Yes. The power to heal me physically if that's what God wants? Yes. The power to stay in my sickness if that's what God wants? Yes. It's all of that. It is the power for my circumstances today. And what Paul is praying for is that we'll get to a point, those people in the first century and those of us here today, so that we will have the power that is necessary so that we can live in the larger story of God. That's what he's talking about. So we can live in the larger story of God. And as we live in the larger story of God, then God is glorified in that larger story. Because we've lived in it. It's knowing Jesus. Is knowing the hope, is knowing the power, not just as theological, doctrinal truths, but knowing them in the sense that I have become personally acquainted with the Son of God to such a degree, the Holy Spirit has such a control of my life and works in me in such power that I can, on a daily basis, ooze Jesus. And I can ooze the hope when there's no more reason for hope, and I can ooze the power when the power is so desperately needed in my life for the circumstances that I face. I got another book, and I've read most of this book. I'm down to the last person in this book. It's kind of funny. It's a book I bought about 40 years ago, and I didn't read it. It's by V. Raymond Edmond, and he's the editor, and it's called They Found the Secret, 20 Transformed Lives That Reveal a Touch of Eternity. Now, I don't know if you've seen this book. It's out again. Zondervan put it out again. But I threw it away when I first bought it 40 years ago. And the reason why I threw it away is because I thought it was Pentecostal. And I wasn't going to read anything that was Pentecostal. So I threw it away. I thought it taught something about the Holy Spirit that I didn't think was along the biblical lines, so I wasn't going to read it, so I didn't have time for that. I had to read the stuff that was in agreement with me in the Bible. So I threw the book away. Well, I've been battered enough and bruised enough over these past 40 years that I decided I need all the help I can get. So when I saw it again, I said, I had to read that book, and I began to look through it. But what I found was that it's not a book about the Holy Spirit in terms of a particular denominational look of the Holy Spirit. In fact, what you find in here is an incredible variety of people, all the way from Arminian to Calvinist to I don't know who else, a lot of Wesleyan people, because they seem to get a hold of this idea, but not solely Wesleyan people who are, by their doctrine, usually Arminian, and I'm usually Calvinist, so I tilt in the other direction, they tilt in that direction. But what I found out was that this is not about that. This is about one word. I'll tell you what the word was, or is, in just a minute. Let me give you the scenario from the last chapter, John Allen Wood. 19th century J.A. Wood of North Attleboro, Massachusetts, was an ardent Wesleyan, okay? As 18th century Jonathan Edwards of Northampton was a convinced Calvinist. So there you got Wood on one extreme, and here's Jonathan Edwards on the other extreme. Edmund goes on to say, and yet their experience of the immediacy and power of God in their lives was almost identical. That's why the book is helpful. It's not trying to push towards a certain position. It's got something much more important than that to say. In fact, one of the people that I have come to respect over the years was included in here. I respect all of them, but one of them, a guy named Dick Halverson. Some of you may know Dick Halverson. He was a pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland. And as the pastor of that church, he had a tremendous number of people from Congress and the judicial system and all kinds of places in government who were part of that church and had a great ministry in their lives. He was a wonderful man. I've heard him speak a couple times, I guess. And then he was also the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. So here's a guy that I'm pretty close to theologically, and not everything, but I'm thinking, wow, Halverson. And Halverson is in this book, too, as a man who is not going after a particular doctrinal position concerning the Holy Spirit, but who has discovered the key. And that's what the book is about. They found the secret. Let me read you some from Halverson. The issue is very clear. Halverson's a Christian now. It's, I guess, a couple years after he became a Christian. Christ wanted all my life in full surrender. He's at a conference, and he's been at a meeting at this conference. The issue was very clear. Christ wanted my life in full surrender. I literally broke out in a cold sweat as I realized this, and at that moment, surrendering to Christ seemed to mean the end of everything I'd ever dreamed of for myself. To me, it meant turning my back on everything I had wanted to be and do. I left the meeting that night in a terrible condition, having refused to yield to Christ. Now, remember, he's a Christian, serious Christian. Having refused to yield to Christ. However, I was rushed from there into a cabin prayer meeting, during which time God met me in an unusual way. I surrendered to him as completely as I knew how, and of course experienced the deepest peace and happiness I had ever known. This experience of utter yieldedness to the Savior and the consequent joy that filled my life was far more cataclysmic than my conversion. Interesting statement for him to make. Next page, when seminary days were completed, he went on to seminary, I think to Princeton, but I'm not sure of that. Dick was called to the assistant pastor at Linwood Presbyterian Church in Kansas City. It was in this first regular assignment that his second deep experience of the Holy Spirit transpired. Let me have him tell his own story. After 2 years in Coalinga, I entered into a period of disillusionment that became so acute I felt I must leave the ministry unless something happened to alter the situation. This was resolved when, after 2 weeks of intense aloneness and spiritual wrestling, accompanied by the feeling that God had put me aside for any further useful service, I finally told the Lord I was going to continue to serve him the rest of my life, whether there were any fruit or blessing in that service, and whether or not he would finally accept me in heaven. Furthermore, I was willing to be buried for the rest of my life in Coalinga and serve in obscurity there or anywhere. This was a tremendous hurdle for me, for I had become very ambitious. When this was settled, I took a completely new lease on life. I think you've heard the word a couple of times in that first reading. The word is surrender. And what impressed me so much about the book was that you get people from a very different, wildly different backgrounds denominationally, but all committed to Christ and drawing on this power of the Holy Spirit in ways that most of us don't experience, unfortunately. They had something in common, several things in common. Every one of them had come to some place where they couldn't keep going anymore with what they had done before, and they felt like they were ready to give up. Somewhere along the line, either once or more than once, in Halverson it was three times, in fact, go a little bit further, third deep experience of God in his life occurred at the end of his first year at the Hollywood Church, Hollywood Presbyterian Church in California. They got to this point where they didn't think they could do it any longer. They had done their best. They had worked. They had trained. They had studied. They had depended on God the best they knew how. But they were at a point of crisis where they just couldn't carry it along any longer. The second step was they pled with God to be their life. They didn't ask, would you help me with this, or would you take care of this, or would you clear this away, or would you give me strength for this? Now, this was something far deeper than that, and every single one of them comes to this point at least once in which they don't ask, would you take care of this, or would you take care of that? Instead, what they asked was, God, would you be my life? I can't do this anymore. It reminds me of Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And they probably used that in a number of these testimonies. But it was identical for them. They came to this place where they didn't ask that God would take care of a problem. They asked God if he would be their life. And they said, I can't do it unless you come and be my life. And then each one of them, every single one of them, took a step of surrender to God. And it happened for more than once for Halverson. He notes at least three times, took a step of surrender to God, and God filled them with his Holy Spirit and anointed them for his purposes in the coming days. That is not Pentecostal theology. That is not non-Pentecostal theology. That is simply called surrender. I've never kept track of dates like that, but I most recent one for me was in the beginning of this century, 2002, 2003, when I came to a point where I was ready to leave, I was ready to go and do something else. I didn't know that God had released me, but I was going to go anyway because I had hit a wall where I just didn't think I could go on any longer. And through a period of time, God led me to a place of surrender. And I would like to see others come to a place of surrender if they haven't before. Don't get this mixed up. This is not some new teaching about the Holy Spirit. This is what's there, been there all the time and crosses denominational lines and is spoken to men and women who have given their hearts to Jesus Christ because they have come to a place where they can no longer pretend anymore. They can't go forward anymore unless they plead with God for God to be their life. And this may happen again in a couple of years. I can't even guarantee that. I'm not saying it won't. In fact, it probably will for all of us. But I know that what's common to these folks, and they're men and women I respect deeply, is they came to a place where they laid down all their excuses, and laid down all their remedies, all their three-step processes, and said, God, I can't do this anymore. I surrender. I would encourage you this morning as we sing together to come forward and surrender not to me, but to God. If you've come to that place where this is one of those appointed times where you say, Holy Spirit of God, you have to fill me or I can't do this anymore. You have to take over my life and live it or I can't keep going. If that's where you are today, that's where Paul wants us, and that's an answer to his prayer. That we'll be knowing Jesus, that we'll be knowing the hope that he gives us, and we'll be knowing the power that he's granted for those who believe him. Let's pray together. This is surely a sacred moment, Lord. This is one of those times when men and women have the opportunity to surrender. It's the kind of time that doesn't come every day, although maybe if we were listening carefully, it would come every day. But in the reality of life, with running around and doing the things we have to do, good and even the bad things that we get tied into, we don't get to these quiet moments very often, Lord. But this is one of those quiet moments, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to men and women today, that men and women might recognize that they've come to a point where they can't do it anymore without your power and your anointing, O God, that they'd surrender. Maybe bold enough to even come forward and speak to you and allow other people to see them coming forward, as embarrassing as that may seem, Lord, but they do it anyway because they're so intent on surrender. I pray for teenagers who are in high school at a time of great decision-making, whether to follow the crowd or to follow the Savior, and they may be here at this point too in terms of surrender. Maybe senior citizens, Lord, who are seeing the end around the corner, can't quite see it yet, but it's coming. They know that. They want to live with victory and your peace in those days. Lord, whoever it is, speak to 1, 2, 10, 20, that they might surrender. Thank you, God, for the circumstances that lead us to those difficult places where the only choice is to surrender. Do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Walk in us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.